Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. We've been in this section now for 3 weeks and hoping to finish it up. This week, we're going to look at a few important side notes to begin our sermon today. We'll look at God's patience with sinners and also the important teaching that Peter relays about baptism here. But we want to remember again the main thrust that we've begun in verse 17. And we'll hopefully finish today. It is better, Peter says, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. He's making this point that unjust suffering is better than suffering for sin, and really then showing that it's better now, and it's better in the next life as well. He has used the example of Jesus. He will continue today, but he's shown that Jesus, through unjust suffering, provided salvation by suffering for sin, the just for the unjust, and being raised to new life. And we are beneficiaries of that blessing, of that salvation that he was willing to suffer for unjustly. We'll also see then today that Jesus will enter into glory, or of course he did enter into glory. We already saw that he had victory over the demons and declared that to them, but we're going to see today that he also then ascended to the right hand of the Father and was given all authority over all creation, all beings, spiritual beings, especially demons, as the God-man. He entered back into the glory he had with the Father, but now as the God-man and sits down at his right hand awaiting his second coming, his return in glory and power as well. The glorious truth is that we too will enter into glory, whether by death or rapture, and we will rule and reign with him for all eternity. And so we'll put an exclamation point on this vital truth that unjust suffering is worth it for us too, both now and in eternity. Read with me again verses 17 to 22. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient. When the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. We'll begin in verse 20, and again, want to talk about a few, quote, side notes that I thought were really pronounced here in these verses, particularly as he shifts over from this declaration that Jesus makes and focuses again particularly on the time of Noah. Notice the statement he makes in verse 20, and in a sense there's almost a double repetition. When the patience of God kept waiting, the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. And that word that he The patience of God, that word is forbearance or long-suffering, self-restraint before proceeding to action. It's the quality of a person who is able to avenge himself yet refrains from doing so. And so Peter highlights the fact that he waited. He was patient with mankind and his sinfulness. And we actually know the length of this patience, don't we? I mean, there's 2 numbers. It's one of the two. We're not necessarily exactly sure, but go back to Genesis chapter 6. And as he's making declaration here about the fact that he won't be patient forever, in verse 3, then Yahweh said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. So that's one possible figure as far as how long. If you jump back to chapter 5, verse 32, Noah was 500 years old when Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then jumping down to chapter 7, verse 6, chapter 7, verse 6, we know when he gets in the ark, Noah was 600 years old when the flood water came upon the earth. So it's at least 100 years long. It could be even 120 years long, according to chapter 6, verse 3, that God is patient, that God is waiting for mankind. And we know also, as we saw last week in 2 Peter, that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So we know that during this time, he's proclaiming God's judgment on man's sin and urging them to repent. Really offering then even, I would imagine, he's building the ark and offering that salvation, that escape. Urging people to get on the ark. I just find this statement a reminder that God is patient here and giving this amount of time for people to repent. You know, we struggle because we know in the ultimate sense, God's plan and his election, but also we have these statements from the human perspective and God's permissive will that he's waiting here, giving time. And perhaps you, like I, have experienced unbelievers who will be very angry and upset with God sending people to hell. And they want to declare that a loving God could never do that, and that's somehow evil or wicked or wrong. And I think there's a couple things wrong with their thinking. Number one is it underestimates how bad sin is. We want to see sin as really not a big deal, but the Scripture and God tell us it's a really big deal. And that hell is not God being out of control or kind of going beyond what's necessary or what should happen. No, God is justly, righteously punishing the wickedness of mankind. That is what we deserve, is eternity in hell forever and ever. That's not God getting carried away. And yet man doesn't want to accept that, do they? They don't even want to accept what God says is sin more and more, rejecting God's standard, God's truth for their own. But again, I think it also ignores that God is patient. God has been patient with mankind. Obviously, when you think about the fact that God knows everything and that God is everywhere at one time, you connect that with our sin. God is absolutely fully aware of all of our sin. And, you know, for us, sometimes bad things fade away, our memories fade, and that's a blessing, but God's memory never fades. Obviously, when he forgives, it's put away and we're not judged or condemned. But apart from that, he knows it absolutely. And we saw last week in the days of Noah, all the wickedness of man and every thought was evil continually. That's the total depravity of man and there no restraint. So they're living that out. Well, God's fully aware of all that. And he's having Noah build this ark and he's having Noah proclaim the truth to them and urging them to repent and be saved. And yet, as we'll talk about, only a few did. But here God demonstrates this incredible patience. This also, I think, helps answer a nagging question, even for us as God's children. And Habakkuk is a great example of this. You can read that book in a 20-minute, 30-minute period. It's only three chapters long. And Habakkuk is unhappy and confused by the rampantness of evil in Israel at his time and the fact that God's not doing anything about it. God's not stepping in and stopping it. And so he asks God, why are you not doing this? And God's response is, I'm bringing judgment and I'm going to judge the wicked, and then I'm even going to judge Assyria, who's going to be judging the wicked in Israel. I'm going to judge them as well. So eventually I am going to bring about justice. We know that. But the patience of God in allowing time for more people to be saved. And you think about the fact you and I, of course, were unbelievers. We were wicked. We were lost and dead in our sins before salvation. What if God chose to step in and bring judgment in our lives or other people around us before we got saved? God's mercy and patience in waiting and allowing more people to be saved. And really, that's what he's doing here, even though the effect will still be very few that get saved. We find this patience of God, this love of God. You have statements in Proverbs. He takes no delight in the destruction of the wicked. Even Jonah, who we think about with the big fish, of course, but often don't learn a lot of other great truths in Jonah. If you remember why Jonah ends up in the whale, because God told him to go declare judgment on Nineveh, the capital of Assyria or future Assyria, and Jonah's not wanting to do that, really not wanting to do that. And so he's trying to run away 1,500 miles or sail away 1,500 miles the opposite way, and really gets tossed in and swallowed by the fish, and then goes and does what God tells him to do, to declare coming judgment in 40 days. And Jonah then records that the whole city repents from top to bottom and take on sackcloth and ashes, and God relents from his judgment. Jump over to Jonah chapter 4. I mean, preachers, and here a prophet, you would hope or think that some event like this would be like the highlight of their life. They'd be really excited. Yeah, a bunch of people repented and believed and were spared God's wrath. But that is not how Jonah looks at it. And we sadly find a very arrogant, very proud heart here. And he probably would have known even that they would be used of God in the future to judge Israel. But here in verse 2, he prayed, verse 1, but it greatly displeased Jonah. We won't take time, but you can read chapter 3. And from, again, the king of the city, and declares everyone to fast and put on sackcloth and ashes and repent of their wicked ways and cry out to God for forgiveness, or that God would relent of his judgment. But verse 1, it greatly displeased Jonah. And he became angry, and he prayed to Yahweh and said, please, Yahweh, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Yahweh, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. This is a messed up prophet, isn't it? He's saying that this is a bad thing about God. I knew you would do this. I knew you are patient and loving and forgiving, and that's awful. And I want to die. Take me out of here. And he's already been receiving God's mercy, hasn't he? Because God didn't snuff him out when he ran away. He put him in a whale and made him think about what he was doing wrong. And even now he's not going to snuff him out. He's going to have a plant grow overnight, then it's going to get killed or destroyed, and again, Jonah's going to be upset, and he's going to say, Jonah, you missed a couple really important things about Nineveh. There's 100,000 toddlers here that don't know the left hand from the right, and a bunch of animals, and all of them would have been swept up in the judgment as well as older people who are knowingly, if you will, sinning and wicked. So he's ignoring that as well. But again, we see highlighted this patience of God, this mercy of God, this long-suffering of God. Jump over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, we find that Peter mentions this in the context of end times and people mocking that everything's always been the same. And so any declaration of coming judgment of God's wrath is ridiculous. It's never going to happen. Sounds a lot like evolution. Everything's always been the same. But notice what Peter says here. He mentions their mocking. Verse 4, where's the promise of his coming? When they maintain this, verse 5, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago. The earth was formed out of water and by water. They reject creation, number one. But they also reject the flood, which was clearly the wrath of God on the sin of men after this patience, after waiting 100 years, through which the world at that time was destroyed, verse 6, being flooded with water. And by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. There is coming future judgment. judgment. But he says in verse 8, with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. God's not slow. He doesn't work on our timetable. He's not even locked to our time frame. But verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. And so this aspect of God's love and mercy and patience, and now for 2,000 years, how many have been saved? Perhaps millions have been saved as the gospel has continued to be proclaimed and the church has continued to be built up all through hardship and struggle and challenge, and yet God has mercifully been saving more and more and more people. And so as we come back to 1 Peter chapter 3, he waited. He was patient for 100 or 120 years. But ultimately, we're told during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. And just a quick note about the ark up in Kentucky. Many of you have probably heard about them building an actual ark. And it is worth seeing. So if you ever get a chance to go see it, it's full size. And just seeing the massive size, thinking, Noah, how did you guys do this, even in 100 years? But it's massive in size. They, of course, are guessing what's on the inside. We don't have record of all of that. But just seeing the size of it in person is worth the visit if you ever get to go to see that. But here for 100 years, they are building this ark. And again, we know that Noah's a preacher of righteousness, so he's been declaring coming judgment and urging people to repent and even get on the boat, it would seem. But obviously, what is the end result here? Only 8 people. It would seem that there was a vast number of people born. They were living 1,000 years, 900 years. And all the people, all the babies and all the people that would be born, multiplying like rabbits, it would seem. But only 8 people. Of course, there would have been a few people that Enoch and Methuselah, who perhaps even lived into Noah's time. He's 500 years old when he starts building, and possibly even died somewhat not too long before the flood. So there could have been a few others. But as far as those who got on the boat, it's just 8 people, and it's just his family, his sons and daughter-in-laws, are the only ones who heed the warning and get on the boat and are saved from this terrible judgment. You know, if we look at modern day seeker-friendly movement in the church, this doesn't work, does it? He should have done something different. I mean, there's no way he was faithful or really pleasing to God if he only gets 7 more people to join him. Something's terribly wrong. No, we see this throughout Scripture at times, that it's just a very few, isn't it? Just a very few who believe. It's those who truly believe, truly repent, truly admit their sin, and are willing to turn to God for salvation. You may remember the time of Elijah. And Elijah had this battle with Jezebel, with Jezebel's prophets. He ends up killing them all. Obviously, fire comes down, burns up his sacrifice. He kills them all. She's so angry, she threatens to kill him the next day. He runs off, terrified, and he ends up talking to God about it, saying, I'm the only one left, just let me die. What does God tell Elijah? And this is picked up by Paul in Romans 11. He says, I've got 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You think you're the only one? You're not. There's a few more, not a lot, but there's 7,000 who have not bowed the knee. And we could even go to Jeremiah's ministry, where it seems almost no one believed, and he gets persecuted and hardship. To me, it's just a good reminder the way is narrow, right? And few are those who find it. Few are those who follow. Even in a smaller church ministry as God has given to us, you know, we can sometimes be tempted to think, wow, we're just not really that important. There's other bigger, even Bible churches. But we're reminded that it's the faithfulness of the servant of God. It's the faithfulness with God's word. It's living godly and proclaiming the truth. And then trusting God for who he's going to bring. As we mentioned earlier, we know God's the ultimate author of salvation. He's ultimately bringing those whom he has chosen. And it's not about necessarily or we've got to have some large number or some big ministry or some huge response. No, it's really being faithful to God and His Word, carrying out the ministry as God commands us to, and letting God decide who and when and how He brings them to salvation through the gospel ministry. And even when it's small, if we're faithful, that God is glorified, God is exalted. And here for Noah, it's seven people. And yet God was glorified, and he was faithful to the ministry God gave to him. Well, back in 1 Peter, we see again the effect here during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And Peter wants to make a side note here that this actually is a physical picture of what happens in baptism. And some evidently don't read the whole verse, because I've even heard a preacher, I don't remember exactly, I could guess, but I won't because I don't know for sure, but someone preaching this, and they never read the second part of the verse. And they were adamant that this is teaching that you got to be water baptized to be saved. Look, Peter's telling you right here that that's the case. Corresponding to that, verse 21, baptism now saves you, period, end of verse. They didn't read the rest of it. Like, well, that's not okay. We've always got to read all of it to see for sure. And here Peter himself goes on, of course, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. So he's saying that what happened with Noah and his family, this really physical salvation, this that they were delivered from this terrible flood and judgment that fell on the wickedness of man, and they're delivered through this ark. He's saying that pictures spiritual salvation, even of Peter's readers in the New Testament. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. But he says, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. Peter makes it very clear. I don't think you could make it any more clear here that he's disqualifying the idea that somehow water baptism, getting wet, is part of what saves you, getting immersed or dunked in the water. I mean, that's a really clear statement, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, from the physical body, getting dirt washed off. That's what happens when you get dunked in water, right? It's why you probably took a shower this morning or a bath or last night to clean up. We actually have a church right around the corner here that teaches this false teaching, that they teach that you have to be water baptized to be saved. But obviously that is unbiblical. Now some would point to Acts chapter 2, verse 38, where Peter is the preacher on the day of Pentecost, and he seems to possibly include water baptism. He says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And we've worked through that. We won't go into great detail. I think he's emphasizing, yes, baptism is an act of obedience. It is to follow belief or salvation. But is Peter there teaching water baptism as needed for salvation? Well, the rest of Acts, Peter himself included, never makes that statement or includes those two things together again in the rest of the book of Acts, as we'll see as we study through it. But I thought it was interesting as I thought about this verse in 1 Peter that here's the same guy. Here's the guy who made that statement in Acts chapter 2. So if that's what he meant, he wouldn't use this qualifying statement, would he? He'd leave it out and say, yeah, water baptism is what saves you. But he's not saying that. He's making it very clear he's not saying that. And of course, we have a number of other passages, and we'll just look at a couple of them. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, one that would be familiar to many of you. Paul, as he's speaking about God's work of salvation, verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, of Ephesians 2, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. See, that's what would happen if baptism or any other act of obedience to God was part of saving us, then we would boast. Look at what we've done. And guess what that would diminish? The death and resurrection of Christ. The incredible value, the infinite act of love that Christ did in dying in our place and having the wrath of God poured on him instead of us. But if we can boast, then it takes that away, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Good works don't flow into salvation, but praise God, they flow out. If we're truly saved, God is the one who saves us, and then we are able to do good works in Christ. God's very clear. They are not part of what flows into saving us, but they, by his mercy and grace, the Spirit comes in, and we are able then to do good works. One other passage that we'll just look at briefly, Romans 4. This is one of the strongest passages, I think, on this question of whether baptism, water baptism, is necessary for salvation. I might add just on the side about the thief on the or the guy on the cross, right? The criminal on the cross. It's pretty clear he didn't get baptized. So if it's part of salvation, he missed out. And Christ even spoke in error to say, you're going to be with me in paradise, you'll be saved. So that's just a side note, but also revealing. Here in Romans chapter 4, Paul asks the question. He states that Abraham was, he asked the question about Abraham and how was he saved. Verse 2, was he justified by works? If he could boast if he was. But verse 3 quotes from Genesis 15, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Clearly a salvation statement. He believed, he trusted in God, and he was made righteous positionally, as we know. And it goes on to talk about works cannot save us. Verse 5, but the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. It's believing. And David here, Psalm 32, declares the blessing of one who is forgiven and the sin doesn't get counted against us. But he goes on in the chapter, and you can read this to say, when was Abraham declared righteous? Was it before or after circumcision? Genesis 15, the declaration was made, but it was 14 years before he was commanded and obeyed the command to be circumcised, and that's in Genesis 17. And you can go read those and see that. So what Paul is setting up is here the father of faith was very clear. God was very clear. He was saved by believing, not by even obeying the clear command. It was a clear command to be circumcised in all the male descendants. And if you didn't, you were cut off from Israel. So Paul's making the point, yes, he obeyed the command, but it was 14 years after he was declared righteous. He was saved. It wasn't by works. It was by believing alone. So back here in 1 Peter 3, what is Peter talking about when he uses the term baptism? The word baptism now saves you. He says, but an appeal to God for a clear conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we saw this a couple weeks ago, talking about the good conscience and the blessing of a good conscience that we have through Christ, through salvation. Really, what he's speaking of is spirit baptism and the fact that the Spirit unites us with the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And as we then are given salvation through that spirit baptism, we are given this clear conscience. We are appealing for God's forgiveness, for God to take away our guilt and our sin and to give us eternal life. And the Spirit is the one who enables that to happen. Look at Romans chapter 6. And it's interesting that Romans 6 comes after Romans 4, where Paul's already laid it down so clear, because some want to go to Romans 6 and say, see, water baptism again. Well, no, that doesn't work, because Paul already in chapter 4 made it clear it's not through any act of obedience at all, period. It's by faith alone. And so here in chapter 6, he's dealing with this potential of someone thinking that sinning more helps God out and puts God's grace on display more if we sin more. And he's saying, you don't have any conception of what happens at true salvation if you think that way or if you want to live that way. Verse 3, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. And so we have this clear description of spirit baptism, the Spirit uniting us with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that we then are forgiven and made a new creature, and the Spirit comes to live within us, and now we have this clear conscience. That's really what Peter is referring to back here in 1 Peter chapter 3. Not water baptism, but Spirit baptism. And as we appeal, admit our sin, and believe in what Jesus has done and cry out for God's forgiveness, that the Spirit enables that to happen through Spirit baptism and ultimately through the resurrection, as he says in verse 21, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, he's really highlighting that Jesus' suffering was worth it, wasn't it? That all that Jesus went through, which was unjust, was not deserved, was worth it, because he provided salvation. And now we, some 2,000 years, those in Peter's day, later on in the early church, and now we, some 2,000 years later, because of his willingness to suffer unjustly, have received salvation, the work of God. What he did was worth it, more than worth it, that we could be saved. And the same would be true then for us as the righteous suffering now, as believers who suffer now sometimes for doing what is right. You know, one of the things that we've highlighted, different things that flow out of our walk with the Lord and that which God uses for good, and really why it's worth it. But one of the things that we do as believers is help each other, don't we? One of the reasons we're in the local church and God has placed us and commanded us to be there is that we can help each other. And even as we suffer for doing what's right and we see each other doing that, what does that do? That encourages us to do the same, to not give up, to not turn away from Christ, to not give up and abandon the faith. And I find it's interesting that Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, points this out. Jump over to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Here he's warning his readers who have professed Christ yet are considering turning away because of suffering and hardship. And notice verse 12 of chapter 3 in Hebrews. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. He's warning them about this danger and about, he'll go on to even explain the terrible danger of it. But notice verse 13, encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. He says, encourage each other. Help each other to continue on and not bail out, not give up. And he says, because we are partakers if we continue in our faith versus turn away. Jump over to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. We've seen this before. And he's exhorting his readers again not to bail out or turn away from Christ back to false religion or a life of sin. He says, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. We need each other to grow and mature. We can't ultimately do that all by ourselves. We need other believers to be stimulating, encouraging, being examples for us, that we might grow in love and good deeds. Verse 25, not forsaking our own assembly together, as is the habit of some. Some have left the local church, abandoned fellow believers. But he says, we're not to do that. Don't forsake, don't abandon the local body of believers, but encourage one another. And notice the last phrase, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Even as we see the end times coming at us, which seems to be happening very possibly at this time, God knows for sure, but it should motivate us to be even more committed, more wanting to be with fellow believers, knowing we need each other's help as things get harder, as it's more painful to live for Christ, and we suffer more for righteousness. We need each other to be faithful and not get discouraged and not turn away. Praise God, our suffering even now is worth it. And that's just one of so many ways that God wants to use our suffering for good, that it is better if we suffer for righteousness versus suffering for sin. Well, back in 1 Peter 3, we have the final point that Peter is going to make, and he turns back now to the next life and the glory that Jesus has experienced and entered into. He's spoken about, of course, his death and resurrection and the blessing of that in salvation, but now he's turning to the future again. He's mentioned already him going and making declaration to demons, which we worked through. But now he goes to the even greater effect of his death and resurrection in the next life, and that is his ascension and exaltation to the right hand of the Father. Yes, he was terribly abused, terribly persecuted, the flogging, the insults, the shame. He died on the cross, the most painful, it would seem, way to die in those days. Maybe still today it would be. He was willing to go through all that knowing that it would be worth it. He didn't deserve any of it. He was perfect, sinless, and yet it was worth it because he knew glory awaited him. He knew his exaltation would come, that he would be restored to the glory of, that he had before he became a man. And now as the God-man, he'd be given all authority over creation and be seated at the right hand of the Father. That's what he's saying in verse 22. And I think as we understand and think about this and rejoice in this, again, we'll see at the end here, thinking about the fact that we'll join him. Yes, this has happened to Christ already. This has been a wonderful outcome of his willingness to suffer unjustly, but we too will join him in glory and in ruling and reigning. Here is he says, who is at the right hand of God. Of course, Terry read for us Psalm 110. Jump back there briefly. Psalm 110, a chapter it's helpful to know because a number of things come out of this chapter. It's very short. But notice right away that there's this declaration that he would sit at my right hand. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand, the Father to the Son, until I make your enemies a footstool. And goes on speaking about the power and authority and rule that Jesus would eventually have even on the earth and the wrath he would pour out, of course, his second coming and the kingdom to follow that. But here, sit at my right hand. He's exalted to the right hand of the Father as he has finished his work, as he has accomplished and purchased the salvation God had sent him for. Now he returns and is it at his right hand. This really is signifying his victory, signifying that he has finished and accomplished the work that he was sent to do. Look over at Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. It speaks even here of our future ruling with Christ and this promise being given to true believers, even at Laodicea. In verse 21, he says, he who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne. I will grant to those who are true believers. Sadly, many at Laodicea were false believers, and he's rebuking them and challenging them to truly repent and seek true salvation. But those who do overcome, those who believe and persevere, the true faith, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Jesus was ascended up to the Father, to heaven, sat down at his right hand. They're awaiting his return, but glory, great glory and honor, all that he enjoyed before is now restored. And as the God-man rules and reigns with the Father, if you will. Even this idea of the right hand or the position, you may remember James and John, two of the very close disciples, the closest disciples along with Peter. What did they have their mom ask Jesus for? Their mom asked Jesus if they could sit on the right and the left hand in his kingdom. No small request, of course. And Jesus says, well, that'll basically be determined in the future. But clearly, they're asking for this position of honor, of power, of glory. And it is the very position that Jesus is given. Now, Peter continues back in 1 Peter 3, who's at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. Really, these references are to spiritual beings, and I think primarily to demonic or satanic spiritual beings, even as we saw in Colossians 2 last week and the victory that Jesus had over the demons. Here he's given absolute power over the demonic forces or spiritual forces. Look over at one other passage that we'll be in a little bit more. Here we see it says angels, authorities, and powers. So these angelic beings, these spirit beings, and the idea of authorities and powers. Look over at Ephesians chapter 1. And Paul really echoes or says the same thing that Peter is telling us in chapter 3 here. It flows out of a prayer, actually. Paul is praying that the Ephesians would understand some things that will help them spiritually. And one of the last thing he mentions of the three things in verse 19 is the surpassing greatness of God's power toward us who believe. So he wants the Ephesian believers to know how much power God has and how much is at work on our behalf as we are saved and as we live for the Lord. And so he focuses on the resurrection first, and then the ascension of Christ second. He says in verse 19, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above rule and authority. Same word, authority here that we see over in 1 Peter 3. And power, I think, is the same word as well. Two of these words are the same that Peter uses in chapter 3. And dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Clearly, angelic power is the focus here. Perhaps, though, even it would seem demonic power. And both Peter and Paul are saying he's been given absolute power here. Jesus even declares this in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. He states, as he's been raised from the dead and knows what the Father is giving to him in his glorified state that he's about to step into. Here in Ephesians chapter 1, he even goes further to describe what this means. It says, far above all rule and authority. First Peter said that these powers were subjected to him. Here it says, far above all authority and power and dominion. Really speaks of total victory. Complete power now as the God-man. Of course, he possessed that before as God, but now as the God-man has been given this total power. Made me think of Star Wars, actually. If you have watched those movies, they're really based on a very false religion, Eastern mysticism. And it really is this idea that good and bad are fighting each other, and it's not fully determined how it will come out or work out, but somehow they even bind together, supposedly, in the end. That's very unbiblical, isn't it? Because in the Bible, there's no question who has the greater power. God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit have absolute power. Christ, the Son, is the one who created all things we know from Scripture. In Job, Satan wanting to do things to Job can't do it unless God gives him permission. And eventually we know Satan will be, even during the tribulation, kicked out of heaven, loses access to heaven. Clearly, this is demonstrating that Jesus is being glorified here. Jesus is given all power and authority over all spiritual beings. And of course, spiritual beings are far greater than human power and beings, aren't they? Far greater, and numerous things in Scripture point that out. One other thing he mentions, or a couple other things here in Ephesians 1, and every name that is named, he's raised up and seated far above all rule and authority, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. So he's given a name that is far above every name, not only now, but really in all eternity, the ages yet to come. And there's a couple of them, and yet all of them he will have this name above every name. It would seem Revelation 19 tells us what that name is, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, emblazoned upon him. But look over at Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. Of course, we think of this in its major discussion of the humiliation of Christ, his example for us to be humble and put others first. Here he let go of the glory and the power that was freely his. He didn't lose his attributes, but he chose to not use them and to allow his glory to be cloaked or veiled by becoming a man, becoming part of his own creation, and then even dying on the cross. And so we're to learn from that example of humility. But then notice in verse 9 what happens as a result of this humiliation and this willingness to suffer unjustly according to the Father's will. He says, verse 9, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth." There's coming a time when all creatures, all mankind, every being, human and otherwise, will bow to Christ and will acknowledge him as God, as he ought to be acknowledged. What a glory, what an incredible thing that will be. That is already guaranteed, that is already declared, will happen here because of his willingness to suffer and die. Now he is exalted and will be exalted in all beings in all creation. You could read Revelation 5 where it mentions this happening. Of all creations worshiping Christ. What a day that's going to be. What an awesome day. All will be subjected. They will lose. Christ has the ultimate victory. Again, we're told here in Ephesians, back in Ephesians 1, that it would be for all ages, forever and ever and ever. So back in 1 Peter 3, what a tremendous result, what a glorious outcome. Even Hebrews 12 talked about him enduring the cross, despising the shame, but has sat down at the right hand of the Father. He knew the glory that awaited him. He knew the outcome and was willing to go through the unjust suffering to bring that to pass and to enter into this glory once again. And as I mentioned earlier, you and I are going to join him in this glory, just as Jesus now has been given this incredible ultimate power and been exalted above all other powers, authorities, beings in creation. We too will join him in his ruling and reigning. The Corinthians actually jumped the gun on this. They were your modern-day charismatics in some ways because they thought they were already kings. Paul mentions this, we don't have time, but 1 Corinthians 4, he's saying, you guys have decided you're kings, and we wish that that were true. We wish we were already ruling. But of course, he goes on to say, we're the dregs of the earth. We're the scum of the earth. It's not now. It's in the future. But look at chapter 6. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It's a section where Paul is having to rebuke the Corinthians again, because they are going to human courts to settle disagreements between people of the body, two believers, professing believers. They're going to the world and filing lawsuits and suing each other, which Paul is saying, that's a complete shame and terrible that you would do that as believers and you don't work this out. But in the process, he highlights the fact that we're going to rule and reign. Don't you guys know this? Don't you understand that we are destined to rule and reign? 1 Corinthians 6, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, verse 1, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to consist the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? Speaking of aspects of ruling and reigning with him, even as we saw in Revelation chapter 3, that is our future destiny. Look over at Revelation as well. Revelation 22, we saw in chapter 3, of course, that promise. But in chapter 22, the future, new heavens, new earth. And I think we clearly have the merging of Old Testament saints, Jewish believers, as well as New Testament believers as well into one people of God. Finally, as if you look at chapter 21, the foundation stones are the 12 apostles and the gates are the 12 tribes. You have the merging of God's people in that regard. But here we find basically a restart of God's creation, this new heavens, new earth, and there's the tree of life and there's the river of water in verse 1 and verse 2. Verse 3, there will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. His bondservants will serve him. They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night. They will not have need of the light or lamp of the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. We as God's people here, as his slaves, bondservants, glorified with him, will now rule and reign from the New Jerusalem forever and ever. We are not kings now. We are not ruling and reigning now. We don't have authority over the world now, but we will in the future, in the kingdom, and here in the eternal state. We will rule and reign forever and ever and ever. Again, Peter's finishing this section with this exclamation point. He started in verse 17. It's better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Jesus is the example, but we too then should know from his example that we as well will rule and reign just as he has already been exalted. We too will rule and reign with him. And the suffering we have to go through, and it will likely get worse and worse. And Christians around the world, some are dying, have been killed, martyred. It's worth it because we will be with Christ forever and ever, rule and reign in the new heavens, new earth. And there's never going to be a moment or a day where we're thinking, man, I just don't know. I really had to suffer a lot. No, we're going to think, wow, praise God. Thank you for saving me and thank you for enabling me, helping me to keep on, persevere, and now to enjoy the glories of ruling and reigning. We'll be at the top, if you will, ruling and reigning with Christ forever and ever. Yes, it is worth it. Don't give up. Don't throw in the towel. Don't think it's too much. Yes, it's going to be worth it. Just as Christ is now seated at the right hand of God, we too will enter into glory and we'll return and rule with him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for these truths and promises that you've given to us. Not because we're worthy, not because we deserve them. Lord, it's all your mercy and grace that you've poured out upon us, both in drawing us to salvation and making us a child of yours, adopting us and now fellow heirs with Christ. Lord, to know where we're headed, to know what is waiting us on the other side, as Peter's emphasized repeatedly and will again in the latter part of the letter. Lord, maybe these truths be fixed in our minds. May we believe them, understand them, and really grab onto them, even as we've seen Peter commanding us, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the coming of Christ. Help us to know that glory that is coming and to rejoice in it, to dwell on it, think about it, because we do face suffering as believers. There are hard, very hard days and times when trials are really intense, really painful. And they could be getting much worse in the months and the years to come for us, even in the United States. But Lord, as we understand these things, as we believe them and fix our thinking and minds upon them, we know that you intend for that to help lift us up, to help pull us through, to help us know that no matter how hard it is, no matter the pain that we have to go through, once we enter into glory through the death or rapture, we'll be forever in your presence. We'll be perfected and glorified in the rapture and glorified bodies, sinless. and ruling and reigning forever and ever and ever. Thank you for these truths that we can know and learn from your word, that we can base our lives upon, that will steady us even in the hardest of times. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.